Are we on? Okay, good. All right. Welcome to part two. Stay away from the edge or you die. That was a great cliffhanger. Okay. All right. While the PPT's coming up, I'll do a little review of yesterday, but I want to tell you about three books on the book table. This is a trilogy on biblical family life. The Olive Plants, Raising Spiritual Children. This follows parenting all the way from birth to matrimony. It's divided up in three sections, the early years, the middle years, and then the later years. And some good input from several parents in this, some practical helps. Some of what I'm sharing in the seminar this week is in that book. The Fruitful Bough, Affirming Biblical Manhood. And then its companion, The Fruitful Vine, A Celebration of Biblical Womanhood. So these three are back. If you buy all three, I think it ends up being like $18 or something. So it's they're priced to move. Please take them. I prefer not carrying them back to Ottawa, Kansas, if possible. And, hey, I'm praising the Lord this morning for a great night's sleep. Yesterday, I felt like leftover death up here. I hadn't slept most of the night, and I think Craig's figured out the lighting. We have PPT up. I think we're good to go. So I'm going to do just a quick flyby of what we talked about yesterday. Paul says that to remind us to repeat things is not irksome, right? That's the King James word, irksome. The older I get, the more I find I need repetition in order to hang on to stuff. And then as you get older, you don't even realize what you've lost. And so, you know, you don't feel as bad about it. So, all right. So yesterday we looked at the order and dynamics of marriage. We saw that God originated marriage. Therefore, his laws apply. God's primary purpose for marriage, the husband and wife, was companionship, right? Companionship. And secondary purpose in marriage was not just children, but godly children, raising children up for the Lord. And then we saw that this God's design for marriage was to be one new person, and not so much becoming or finding the right person, but it's becoming the right person, becoming more like the Lord. And we talked about how that makes your spouse's interest your own and having full disclosure. And then there were two main ingredients. We looked at two Hebrew words that are translated the marriage partner, companion, and those two words give us the main ingredients for biblical companionship, and that was commitment and intimacy. You have to have both in order to have the type of companionship and disclosure that God would like in marriage. God desires Christ to be the head of the marriage union, and we talked about the fact that when you make a marriage covenant, it's not just between the man and the woman, you're making a covenant with God as well. And even if your spouse doesn't hold up one part of that marriage covenant, you are still bound to the Lord to hold up your end of it. That means you have to give even if you don't get one thing back. And that's the whole idea of marriage, that type of commitment. It's a lifelong covenant and vow with the Lord. Then we looked at roles. Again, God sees the man and the woman equal, but he's given different roles. He's put the man in authority. He's to be the provider, the leader, the protector, and so forth as he oversees his family, as a shepherd oversees his sheep. We looked at that little portion of Scripture in Exodus 4, to show that we can't expect God to use us in the bigger things to accomplish his glory if we're neglecting the things on the home front. So our homes have to be in line and operational, submitting to the Lord in order to have greater responsibility. And that was in Exodus 4:25. Wife's role, she's not to lead her husband, but to be a helper. And her three spheres of responsibility are being a helper to her husband, keeping the home. The idea, Paul tells us, is so that the devil doesn't establish a beachhead, a battlefront within the home if she neglects that duty. And then also, if the Lord blesses with children, to nurture children for the Lord. And I believe that's where the woman will experience the most joy. Not all women, not all men will be married. God has his ways and different ministries and so forth. But generally speaking, that's the roles for the man and the woman. And we looked at the needs of the man. The deepest needs of the man is to be respected. In Ephesians 5, as a woman submits to her husband's leadership and respects his authority, that feeds that need. The deepest needs of the woman are security and significance. And so it would behoove husbands to think about how they can reach those needs within their wife. I've almost said wives, husband to his wife, in order to feed that those deep-seated needs. And then we ended with the example from Genesis with Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac loved and Rebekah respected Isaac's authority, they had a good marriage. But then when Isaac didn't love Rebekah as he should, he allowed Rebekah at Gerar to be seen as his sister instead of his wife. And then when it was time to pass on the birthright and the blessing, as Craig was telling us about last night, I guess it was yesterday morning, that Rebekah saw her husband doing something she knew was not the will of God, and so she intrudes, manipulates. God needs help to resolve the problem. And that dynamic then caused a breakdown within the family. So we ended with this thought: sacrificial spiritual authority is then connected with willful submission and respect. And that's where we find the best dynamic. All right, so today, yesterday was a lot of scripture, a lot of foundation. And today what I'd like to do is pick up with threefold growth in marriage and talk about some practical ways that we can grow this aspect of biblical companionship between a husband and wife. Now, is that USB plugged in, Luke? Oh, there we go. All right, so there are, my challenge here is to remember this is not connected with that, okay? Scripture tells us that we are spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is the deepest part of who we are, and that gives us God consciousness. We know that there's something after this life. We know that there's a creator, a Romans chapter 1 kind of understanding. And then the soul is what makes you you. It's self-conscious. The spirit is God-conscious. The soul is self-conscious. That's where the emotions, the will is at. That's where the reasoning is at, and so forth. And then there's body. That's flesh-conscious. We hunger. We thirst. We tire. We're weary. The longer you're at camp, you feel these things, right? Some of you guys have been counseling and staffing all summer. You really feel it at this point in the summer. So what I'd like to do now is to relate to the marriage companionship on these three levels. Now, because the man is to be the leader in the family, I'm going to be pretty heavy on exhorting the men on certain things, because if they're doing what they're supposed to do in the marriage, the woman usually will naturally respond to that. So most of the problem issues are because men aren't doing what they're supposed to be. But I will have portions in here for the men and the ladies. Now, obviously, when we get to the body level, I'm not going to say too much about that because of the group that we have here. I actually had a conference in Ohio last year where they had me talk about some of these things, and they had a whole session to this part, and we had to even excuse the single guys. I just spoke to married men, and so that is an important aspect, but I think these first two are the most important. The third will usually fall in place if the first two are doing well. All right, so guys, I'm going to be talking to you mainly here in the first few minutes. Leadership at the spiritual level. What are some things that you can do to ensure that your companionship with your wife is going to be as fruitful and to be the invigorating experience that God wants to have? First, it's necessary to be having daily quiet times with the Lord. If you're drawing to the Lord, you're going to be becoming more like Christ. You're going to be getting food from him. You're going to be getting power and strength for the day. And then that just flows down to your family. Your wife and children can sense whether or not you're being spiritually fed by the Lord and you're in communion with the Lord. Now, our relationship with God is through Christ. And so if I have a husband, I have a wife who have been born again and spiritually connected to the Lord, as we draw to the Lord, we naturally draw to each other. But if I'm not in fellowship with the Lord and my wife is, If I'm not in fellowship with the Lord and my wife is, then there's a natural tearing in the relationship. And you sense that. And carnality comes in. And if you're married to an unbeliever, as the believer draws to the Lord, there's going to be a natural tearing within the relationship. So it's important to spend time with the Lord in daily quiet times. Point two, regularly initiate prayer with your wife. Now, I was very negligent in this for probably the first 25 years of our marriage. But I can tell you now that one of the joys of each day is after lunch for my wife and I, we usually go into our bedroom, we get on our knees, and we pray out loud together after lunch each day. It is one of the most intimate things that you can do with your wife. And what I often find is as my wife opens her heart and shares before the Lord, I'm hearing things that I don't even know about. And so as we get done praying, there's often times that there's things that we can talk about. And in marriage counseling, I've used this technique to get couples talking when they don't have anything to talk about. I said, you pray out loud together, and you'll have something to talk about after you get done praying. So I think it's important. Children need to see their parents praying together. They need to see parents that are having spiritual daily quiet times. Point three, men, invest in the spiritual growth of your children. Invest in the spiritual growth of your children. That's a turn-on to mothers and wives. The children is what God's given to nurture and raise up for the Lord. And when they see you investing in children, that's really exciting for them. Okay, and again, as you do these spiritual things, it flows down, and then there's more excitement and at the soul level and at the flesh or body level. Things to do. Survey of Basic Christianity by Gene Gibson. That's a great study to do with children when they're maybe 10 to 12. Then Basic Christian Training, that's another book by Gene Gibson, 13 lessons, very solid. Maybe when your children get 13, 14, take them through there. I took all four of my children through those books. And as they grow, there's other books and study guides that you can take them through. Those one-on-one studies with the children are tremendous. They build a lot of love and adoration just between parents and children. And it shows the children that you really care about them and want them to go on for the Lord. Conduct regular family devotions. Now, this can be done in a lot of ways. Every family's different. I know one brother, he's an electrician. He gets his family up at 6:30 in the morning to have devotions before he goes to bed. He said it was tough at first, but after he threw water on his boys a few times, they got the message. And they had family devotions. We're in full-time work, so we have more opportunities through the day to do that. I think sometimes the reason this fails is we try to do too much at once. If you're trying to do a 30-minute family devotion and you got younger children, that's probably not going to work very well. So what we do in our home, and it's worked pretty well, is we try to do something after each meal, read the choice gleanings together in the morning. In the evening, we read usually the Vaughn Voices of Martyrs magazine or CMML magazine. Brenda's reading a book to us right now that Kelsey picked up at the Vessels Conference. So we're reading like a half a chapter. But then I think it's good to open the Word and devotions where you just systematically go through the Scripture. Maybe you read a half a chapter, depending on how old your children are, a whole chapter. Have everyone read a verse so everybody gets involved. Have everyone share a thought afterwards so everybody's listening, getting involved. Close in prayer. It doesn't have to be longer than 10 or 15 minutes. And it's just a nice time of the family to be together feeding on the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26, there's about five ministries of the husband to the wife in that chapter. There's sacrificial ministry. There's a cleansing, a sanctifying, a nurturing type of ministry. In 5:26, we read that the man is to sanctify his wife. One of the things that my wife really appreciates is if I'm sharing with her things that I got out of my quiet time, because that confirms to her that I am having a quiet time and I am spending time with the Lord, and she is very happy to share things that she gets out of her quiet time. And again, this is biblical companionship at the spiritual level. It's based on our intimacy with Christ, and we're sharing that with each other. And that's going to be the highest level of the meshing of souls, is at the spiritual level. Then lastly, attend normal meetings of the church. Now, Craig made this statement last night. I wholeheartedly agree with it. I do want to add a little caveat, though. Acts 2:42, we understand the church gathered for the Lord's Supper. They did it weekly. That was the pattern. They gathered for the apostles' doctrine. They gathered for fellowship. Actually, there's an article there. They gathered for the fellowship. There's only one fellowship, and that's fellowship with the Lord. We don't create fellowship. We just enjoy his fellowship when we come together. And then there was prayer. So the reason I went through that is today in churchianity, there are a lot of extra meetings. And some churches are keeping families so busy that they're actually neglecting their family time to come to all these different meetings. So I think we need to be faithful to the normal meetings of the church, the prayer meeting, the Lord's Supper, the teaching, and so forth. We don't want to forsake our assembling together, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapters 10:25. But with that said, you have to draw a line somewhere. You can't be at everything that everything's going on in the church, and I don't think it's wise to do that. But the point being that there should never be a time that your children wonder, well, I wonder if we're going to the prayer meeting tonight or not. It should be a no-brainer. Right? That we, if the doors are open, like what George Farber said, his dad said, he said, think of it this way, George, if you don't go to the meeting of the church, you're casting a vote to close down the meeting. And that's good, because that's what the meeting of the church is, a gathering of the saints together. All right, so just some practical ideas at the spiritual level, especially for men here. Now, let's talk about the emotional level or the soul level. Have a regular date night. Our date night right now is on Tuesday night. It keeps shifting around. And have a variety. It is very easy. We are creatures of rote and habit to get stuck in a rut. So make it exciting. And as a husband, you need to be the leader. Make it fun. Do different things. Out of the ordinary things your wife may not expect. I remember when we were dating, we were not even married, we spent a day hiking around Lake Perry. And so about a year and a half ago, my wife wasn't sure where we were going. We took a long drive up there. I said, remember this? We did this 32 years ago. And we spent the whole day hiking around, and we went out to dinner. It was a great day. It was a day date. And so she appreciates that. Set aside quality time for interaction and listening. Now, I'm one of these guys that has 14,000 things going at once. I like checking things off the list, getting things done, and it's easy for me to bypass setting a time aside with my wife to interact, and especially to listen. For my wife, she has all these thoughts in her head, and because she's busy too, she hasn't really had time to work through them and organize them. But when we come together and I just listen, let her talk it through, as she audibilizes it, it forces her to think through things and discern things and come to conclusions on things. And oftentimes I don't even have to say anything. I'm just allowing her time to express what's in her heart that she can work through it. And so that's a therapeutic thing. It's a necessary thing. The next point is affirming significance and security. Those are the deepest needs of the woman. And so leaving little notes so that she can find it, doing little expressions of love, whatever. Every couple has their own kind of secret language in these things. And so that's kind of fun. You just do whatever that is, but keep doing it. Keep doing the things you did when you were like dating and first got married. It keeps things exciting. Serve your wife. And it isn't necessary to do all the big things. I find that just doing the little things is really encouraging to Brenda. Here a few months ago, it was earlier this year, normally we have a meeting in our home. We have Bible studies in our home on Wednesdays and Thursdays. Sometimes people drop in unexpected, and so there's a lot going in and out of our home, but Brenda usually sets aside Saturday to do cleaning, get ready for Sunday. And she had went into town to get groceries. I knew she was behind, and I thought, oh, I'm just going to clean our bathroom for her. So I'm cleaning the bathroom, and she comes home with the groceries, and I'm down scrubbing the stool, and my wife comes into the bathroom. She goes, "You're cleaning the stool." I said, "Yep, that's what I'm doing, yep." And then she goes out, and I said, I could tell you were running a little bit behind, so I wanted to help out. So she goes to the kitchen, and Kelsey's carrying in groceries, and she says to Kelsey, "Guess what Dad's doing? He's cleaning the stool in our bathroom." And my analytical daughter says this, "Did he throw up or something?" This does not compute. So I had to affirm, no, I'm not sick. It's just I'm love sick. It's an act of love. I want to encourage your mom. So those things mean a lot. Doing the dishes, loading the dishwasher, things that are normally within her realm, when you come outside without being asked just to do it, means a lot to her. It affirms that you love her. Remove behaviors that hinder intimacy, sin, selfish pride, lack of discipline, and so forth. That could be a message all in itself. What I'd like to do now is speak both to men and women in this next series of how manipulation can strangle the life out of marriage. Now, even if you're not married, if you're single and so forth, this will be helpful because it is also tools of carnality that we use to control one another and get our way. So this is in, I think, two of these books. There's actually a list of 20. They're called Dirty Fighting Strategies to Get Your Way. I've boiled it down just for 12 for this presentation. So as we go through these, I just want you to think, and I haven't flipped that. Sorry. No, I did flip it. Okay, so as we go through these, I would like you to just honestly think, yep, that's something that I have a problem with. I was talking about this. I won't tell you where the assembly is, but a man came up afterwards and he said, I went through all 20. He says, I have 12 of these. My wife has 11. We like to do some marriage counseling with you. I said, okay, and we actually did start counseling. All right, so these are 12 manipulative strategies for getting our way. The first one is affixing guilt. And this is being either judge or martyr to affix guilt rather than actual accountability. And instead of talking through the issues and trying to come up with a solution that fixes the problem, the focus is more making one person feel guilty for what they've done, affixing guilt. It's a manipulation tactic to try to get more out of them because they feel shamed and guilty for what they've done, okay? And that's not an appropriate measure for building intimacy within a relationship. The next point is filibustering. And this is where one of the individuals, instead of allowing free-flowing communication with a free expression of thought, controls the situation and they filibuster. They just figure, if I talk all the time, the other person won't get a chance to talk, then we won't have any problems. Well, that's not fixing problems. That just makes more problems. It's frustrating. Point two, generalizing. I find men tend to do this more than women. It's a universal issue without focusing on important specifics. In other words, there are specific problems. There may be specific sin issues, and one spouse sees them clearly. The other spouse doesn't want to take responsibility, and so they may say something like, oh, it's not as bad as all that. I mean, overall, we're doing pretty good. And what they're doing is ignoring the fault issues, the specific issues, in order to try to fix the problem. So watch generalizing. Analyzing. This is another manipulation technique where we coldly intellectualize a problem so that no feelings are expressed. In other words, it's almost like sitting down with a lawyer and going through the law. This point, yes, you did wrong here, da-da-da-da-da. And the person that's saying that is maybe accurately handling the issues, but they're not showing the fact that this did hurt me, this was offensive, there's problems that this causes. It's just mechanical. It's cold. And it's not a real exchange of the type of intimacy. I mean, we're people. And so there should be some emotion that is conveyed through the exchange of facts. There's consequences to these things. It's not all mechanical. And this can come across very cold and uncaring, and so we don't want to adapt that kind of mentality. Gunny sacking. I'm going to talk about anger in just a moment, but let me say this for right now. There are four ways that Scripture tells us that anger can be handled. Two of them are bad, and two of them are good. The bad ones are the fifth and sixth point here. Gunny sacking, which we would call resentment, and also rage, which we would call blowing up. So we got clamming up and blowing up. Resentment and rage are wrong ways to handle anger. Now, God created us with the emotion of anger, because God has that emotion, and we're created in His image and likeness. Adam was created in His image and likeness. Anger itself is not a sin. The Lord was angry. Scripture tells us that. Anger is an emotion. It's a very powerful emotion that enables us to do things we wouldn't normally be able to do. But the problem today is some people get intoxicated on that strong emotion of anger, and they want to try to hang on to it. Well, Paul tells us, don't let the sun go down on our wrath. Anger is too powerful of an emotion to control. We will sin eventually. And so anger should have a present righteous purpose and to serve God and others. Now, the two ways that anger should be handled is, one, we either release it and take no action. In other words, when there's an offense, that should be always our first recourse, is just release it to the Lord. That allows us to think about it from a logical point of view. Okay, there's been an offense here, and this was hurtful, but they may not have meant it. Maybe they just misspoke. And I love them. I'm just going to let it go. And that's the end of it. Now, if you can't do that and it keeps coming up, then you need to go to the individual, follow Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and that line of thinking, and do it privately and work through the issues. It may be helpful for them. Maybe they don't even know they're saying these things. So maybe it's helpful for them to bring it to their attention. But the whole idea is, I am not doing this for selfish reasons. I am doing this for the glory of God and to edify and bring my brother or sister along, or spouse along. Now, in marriage, there's a lot of releasing and forgetting, okay? You don't take everything to your spouse, right? Amen? 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 Yeah, that's a real amen one, let me tell you. Because if you go to your spouse all the time with every little thing that they do and so forth, that is going to be a miserable marriage. I love my wife. My wife loves me. There's things that I do. There's more things I do to irritate her than she does to irritate me. That's why our marriage works so well, to be quite honest. She's merciful. She's gracious. And I thank the Lord for that. So you don't take everything. Some things need to be talked through, but there's a lot of releasing. So gunny sacking, internalizing anger and undealt with grievances. The picture here is of this word in the Greek, which is orge. is think of a smoldering fire with a wet blanket over it, right? It's still there. It's just a smoldering fire. There still hurts, but because of social etiquette, and I don't want to be seen as a blower-upper person that can't control themselves, that resentment then comes out in things like jabs, sarcasm. It's more guerrilla warfare. It's subtle. And then it comes out, sneak attack, and then pulls back. And the other is rage. This is blowing up. Now, this is the Greek word thumos, and it has the idea similar to dode in the Old Testament of a pot of water that starts boiling and all of a sudden blows over. Well, thumos, to be quite honest, I'd rather deal with people with rage because usually you know where you're at. They blow up. There's a mushroom cloud. 10 minutes later, they come back. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Cool. You're forgiven. It's all done with. But people that have that smoldering fire in their bosom, they just keep internalizing instead of working out the issues. And then one day you have this super hydrogen bomb that goes off, and the straw that went on the camel's back had nothing to do with the issue of that day. It was because there was these lingering, undealt with things. Yeah, resentment is wrong. You don't want a gunny sack. Rage and blowing up is wrong. What we want to do is handle anger in a biblical way. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. Point seven, blaming. Finding fault, causing anxiety without taking responsibility, and not caring atmosphere to promote growth. And so in marriage, when there's a problem, it's a joint problem. Oftentimes, it's a communication problem. We're not reading the information we're getting properly. We're not discerning what the other person is telling us. The interaction, in other words, it's a joint problem. But what happens sometimes is as soon as one aspect of the problem can be nailed down as that's you, now we're affixing blame, and we've taken it off the mutual effort to resolve a joint problem to you're the problem. And that's not the case in marriage. Generally speaking, it's a communication problem. It's a lack of information problem or something like that. It needs to be worked through jointly. Questioning. This is something that men tend to do. They'll ask 42 questions, and they'll lead their wives down and mallet falls, the gavel falls at the end, you're guilty, he hangs them high. You know, that's that kind of lawyer mentality. Did you do this? You ask questions really quick, you get your wife rattled, she can't even have time to think, and then she's getting rattled, and you just keep asking questions, and finally she's, I'm guilty. You know, and that's not working through the issues either. So we want to have mutual dialogue where there's equal sharing, asking questions, trying to, in a joint way, resolve different issues. Triangulating. We see the Pharisees doing this. Whenever you're losing an argument, you're not getting your way, one of the things the flesh does is try to bring other people into it. Triangulation. Don't do it. Now, there may be times that a husband and wife need a third party, a counselor to sit down with them, but both parties should agree to it. And actually, the husband should take the lead on it. He should be the one who says, yes, we need third-party help. I was working with a couple. I won't tell you where they're at. This is about nine years ago. They were physically at each other's throats. They were dairy farmers. Both of them were really strong. And it was tough. How do you deal with people that are physically violent with one another? One of the things that I did with them is I have a whisper rule. Soft answer turns away wrath, we read in Proverbs. And if things get violent or out of control, I have them agree the first night, whisper. And from that point on, you cannot engage your vocal cords. Do you know how hard it is to yell at somebody when you're whispering? And eventually, it becomes comical, and they break up laughing, and then the whole tension is cut. But triangulation, don't bring other people into a situation that they're not involved in. What that does is then creates friction with more people, and it causes more division within the body of Christ. And what was just a problem between two people then becomes a problem between more people. Put downs. I want to be very emphatic about this. The use of sarcasm, jabs, and so forth has no place in marriage. Zero. We speak the truth in love. Really has no place among God's people. We speak the truth in love. Sarcasm, it's kind of like if you're fishing and you throw out that nice blob of bait and the fish grabs it and then you set the hook, right? It looks really nice and so forth on the surface, but as soon as you get a hold of it and you think, oh, this is nice. Oh, that had a hook in it. That hurt, right? It's not enough to cause a war, but it's just enough to hurt. And so we want to speak the truth in love. Is it true? Is it in love? That comes out of Ephesians 4 and Proverbs tells us, is it necessary? Those are three gates to guard what comes out of our mouths. Mind raping. I was working with a couple, this is about 20 years ago, and he had this habit, even in counseling, when I would talk with him, I would be talking to his wife, and before she could get out what she wanted to say, he would finish it for her. And it was just a thing of superiority. He was showing, I know what you're thinking. I'm in control of this situation. And finally, I had to look at him, and I say, you know what you're doing? You are continually mind-raping your wife. She is not getting to share what's on her heart. She can never get it out fully, understand what it is, her own thoughts, and then you finish it for her as some egotistical way of showing your superiority. And he turns to her and says, do I do that? And she just started bawling. You do it all the time. And he didn't even realize he was doing it. So we want to listen. Listening shows love. And we want to be very careful not to insert what we think other people are saying. Let them work through it. Delay. Now, it may be necessary for a couple as they've had a hard time and both the flesh is flared up. That's probably not the best time to work the situation. So come apart, pray, get control of the flesh, the emotions, and then come back together. So this is an area where the husband needs to take leadership and say, you know, I love you, you love me. We don't want anything to be said right now that would hurt one another. So how about in a couple hours, let's get back together and talk? And that's always better. If you can control those initial moments when the flesh flares up and our emotions are really excited, you can prevent a lot of sin within not just marriage, but within relationships with people as well. Now, if you say, let's get together in 2 hours, get together in 2 hours, because there's a natural tendency, I don't want to work that problem because that'll be hard. Well, you have to work that problem. So if you tell your children, you tell your wife or so forth that let's get together and talk this through, be sure that you do that. There's nothing worse than a dad who's leading the family say you're going to do something or start to do something and not follow through with it. You've been better off not to say anything because it gives a poor example of God's authority in the family. All right, so just continuing this thought of rage and resentment and how to deal with anger. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Well, right there we can tell that anger itself is not a sin. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So anger is a very powerful emotion. We can't control it very long. God has given it to us to do those things, to accomplish those things, which we wouldn't normally have to do. If somebody comes breaking my house and is trying to carry away one of my children, I'm going to have emotions that spring up that I don't normally have on a day-to-day basis. My heart rate's going to go up. The adrenaline, the oxygen amount, my blood, and so forth is all going to go up to equip my body to do the unusual. And so we ought to think of anger as not the normal emotion. It's an unusual emotion that helps us accomplish what we need to do. But Paul says you better not be angry very long or the devil is going to get a foothold. So anger should have a present righteous purpose, and if not, it should be extinguished. And again, intimacy occurs with settling issues, not dodging them. I said a few moments ago that sarcasm and those kinds of things should never be within a marriage. Yelling, raising your voice, and so forth shouldn't be there either. We love each other, husband and wife. You don't want to hurt each other. Again, get control of your emotions. Get the carnality within our flesh, that nature we all have, get that under control, and then come back together, and it will be so much better. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter against them. So if there is a submission problem, you keep doing what you're supposed to do. Commit them to the Lord, but don't get bitter and resentful. Keep loving, keep showing that example of Christ, and that will be helpful in ending that submission problem. All right, just some final things now. A couple charts. I've been talking a lot to the men. Those last 12 dirty fighting techniques to get your way is for both husbands and wives. But I wanted to just speak to the men again, and then I'll speak to the women on caring for your spouse. So caring for your vine, let's turn to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. Psalm 28:3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. And that's where two titles of these two books came from, the fruitful vine and the olive plants, raising spiritual children. It was from Psalm 28, verse 3. So in the olden days, ancient Israel, lamb was a premium. And so you tried to optimize everything that you could, and it was not unusual for garden spaces to be along the side of a wall of a house. And as the vines grew up, it was easy then to connect them to the wall so that they had support. And so these vines, as they grew up, they got support. They would get direction. They would get support. They would get direction as they grew and get support. And so then you have a whole wall covered with this vine, and then it would blossom. It was beautiful. Then it would be full of fruit. And so that's the picture of that the psalmist is giving us here, is the wife, the homekeeper, the nurturer of children, in her place is like this fruitful vine that got direction and support to have the most fruit. Now, we're big gardeners, and about this time of year, my children aren't so big on the garden. But thankfully, we've just finished up with most of the canning, and there's just a few things left. We probably have 50 tomato plants in our garden right now. And the tomato plants, you have to care for them, right? I take a big 16-foot cattle panel, and I weave the vines as they grow all the way up through the cattle panel. Some people use, you know, the round cages around them. But if you just take a tomato plant and you plant it in the ground and just let it sprawl out, when it rains, the leaves are going to get caked with dirt, it's going to get a fungus, it's going to rot, and it's probably you won't get a single tomato. If you do, the tomatoes will rot. For that vine to be fruitful, it needs both, as it grows, direction and support. Direction and support. And that's what the husband is to do with his wife, is give direction and support. Now, flip over to 1 Peter 3:7. Again, just little nuggets of encouragement for husbands. 1 Peter 3. Peter was talking to the women in the first six verses, and he switches to husbands in verse 7. He says, husbands, likewise, mark this is point one, dwell with them. Point two, with understanding. Point three, give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So he says three things. Husbands, you are to dwell with your wives. That means you have to spend time with your wives. It's not enough just to provide for them financially. I grew up in a home like that. My dad's dad abandoned him when he was 4 years old. He had two younger siblings. He grew up very poor, Ava, Missouri, with a single mom. And at that time frame, that was a really hard thing. And so he never had a father figure. And I'm thankful my dad was a good provider, but he worked 60 hours a week, and we didn't see him very often. And that's not the goal that God has for biblical companionship. Dwell with your spouse. And as you dwell with your wife and spend more time with her, you learn. You get to understand her. What are her needs? What are her goals? What's her anxieties? What does she fear? And so the more time that you spend, the more you get to opportunity to understand, and then you know how to honor her or treat her just as you would handle a fragile vase. So spend time and then learn, gain knowledge, and then you know how to properly treat. And so that's what Peter is telling us there. Point three, this is very important. It took me about 15 years to learn this. And so you guys that are contemplating marriage or younger, maybe this will help you. Don't be a problem solver. I have an engineering background. Engineers are trained to find fault in things and improve, right? That's what we're, how can I improve this? What's critically wrong with this? What process will improve? What design will improve the problem? And you cannot take that mentality into a marriage because it shortchanges your wife from audibilizing her thoughts, making sense of what's in her own mind, to even express it. And so listen, let her Proverbs 20, verse 5, counsels way down deep in the heart like a well, and you have to take wisdom and understanding to draw it out. And then you'll know how to answer. So don't come up with a three-point plan solution in the first 5 minutes. If husbands, if you try to fix your wives like that, she's going to fix you. It just doesn't work. Okay? So listen, draw out, ask some questions, showing you're listening, repeat back, and so forth. Let her work through it. There's been times we've taken walks. We like to walk with each other. It's good for the flab. It's good for the marriage. And oftentimes, she leaves, and I've hardly said a word. And 2-3 miles later, we get back to where we're going. She goes, thanks, that helped a lot. Okay, you're welcome. I didn't even have to say very much, right? But she actually took time to think through it and work through and made sense of it herself. And so that means it makes easier for me. I don't have to try to fix it. She fixed it herself. But again, fight the urge to be a problem solver. We men tend to do that. Again, the deepest needs of the woman are security and significance. Discover her love language. I know there's a book out by that title, and I think it's true. Everyone has a different way that they relate that really speaks volumes to them of love. You really love me when you do this. It's probably not the way you like to be loved, but it speaks to your spouse. They don't even understand this, but they're doing it. It shows that they love me. Okay, and then finally, we're going to look at, this is for the wives, caring for the fruitful bough. And this is Joseph pictured in Genesis 49:22. The limb, the fruitful bough, strong, over the wall, fruit hanging off the bough, is a nice picture of biblical manhood. All right, so let's look at Proverbs chapter 12. In verse 4, Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 4. Oh, thanks, Dan. I probably should have brought my laptop, and then I wouldn't have to do this. All right, so Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But the verse doesn't stop there. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Or if I could give a modern translation of this, but she who causes shame is like cancer to his bones. Well, if you all of a sudden remove my bones from my body, I mean, all of a sudden you'd have this wobbling ball of blubber up here on the stage, right? It's bones that give me structure and status. And so we need bones. And so Solomon is saying that a virtuous wife is like a crown to her husband's head. Now, that's a neat thought, because Hebrews 2 tells us that man was a crown to creation in his authority over creation, but a woman who is a good helpmeet, a virtuous woman, a keeper of the home, nurturer of children, is like a crown to the crown. And that's a really neat little picture, isn't it? It shows the importance of biblical womanhood. And in our secular society, a woman who submits to God's word in this way is looked down upon. And, you mean you don't work? Well, I work in a home. Like, that doesn't count. But from God's perspective, that is what counts. And the secular realm gets it backwards. Then we read in Proverbs 31:23, that superwoman chapter, that here we have this woman, she's frugal, she's industrious, and so forth. But she has such good control of the home domain that her husband is able to sit in the gate and do the business that he needs to, and that often meant judging certain matters and so forth. In other words, he's liberated because he doesn't have to worry about, I wonder what's going on at home, right? And that frees him up to concentrate fully on responsibilities that God has given him outside the home. And again, that's the wife's domain, Titus 2:4. We looked at that yesterday, 1 Timothy 5:14. That's the verse about not allowing the devil to establish a beachhead within the home. There's consequences whenever we stray from the biblical pattern. I realize every situation's different, and there may be certain situations that the wife must work. But I think the husband should take two jobs before he asks his wife to take two. She's already got an important task that God's given her. And then Proverbs 19, since you're in Proverbs, look at 19, verse 13. Last part of the verse says, "The contentions of a wife are a continual dripping." And I have to think Solomon would know about this. Anybody that has 700 wives and 300 concubines, I can't even understand that. That's insanity to me. But he would understand about the contentious wife and the continual dripping. Another proverb says, it's better to dwell in a corner of a rooftop than in a house with a brawling woman. So the idea is wives want to be helpers, liberate their husbands so they can do what they're supposed to do, but don't resort to nagging, manipulation, and so forth. I was working with a couple about 20 years ago also. They were in pretty bad shape. They're already talking about divorce. And we were together. We'd had two sessions, and I don't normally do this, but it was needful. I asked the husband just to step out into the hallway and close the door. And so I have this wife with me in the room, and I said, "Do you realize how you are manipulating your husband?" And she was offended by that. I said, "Let me give you five ways that you do it." And so I went through. This is just what I've observed in our interaction. So I went through these five ways. And she started crying, "It's true, but how can I get him to do what he's supposed to do?" I said, "Don't manipulate him. That won't work. That just makes things worse. It makes the man, when you don't respect his authority and try and manipulate him, it just turns, it pushes him away. You do what you're supposed to do. Commit him to the Lord. But don't seek to be a dripping faucet, so to speak. Again, the deepest needs of the man is to be respected. And so manipulation destroys that. Let him lead. He's not going to be a perfect leader, but he's accountable to God for the leadership. You're not. So let him lead. All right, so tomorrow we're going to look at the Christian home, God willing, with a specific focus on raising spiritual children. And then, as I said, afterwards on Thursday, we're going to look at the attack on the family. And we can see it very prevalent today in the 21st century. So what we'll be looking at from the book of Exodus is very prevalent and practical for our day. Lord, we would just confess to you, we fall so short of your perfect plan for marriage. We pray, Lord, that as we muse over these scriptural commands and principles, that we might apply something that would bring our marriages along to conform to what you really want them to be. You want our homes to be beacons of light in which the light, the truth, the love of the Lord Jesus shines out. We pray, Father, that our marriages would be such an institution, such an arrangement of companionship that not only our children are enthralled with the whole idea of marriage and biblical marriage, but they would be glad to even convey that to other people as being the choice that God has for establishing a home and actually experiencing the deep intimacy that he would want between a husband and a wife. Lord, I pray that you've spoken to each one of us today, that there's at least some area that we can work on and be brought along, and we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.